Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and minds of all who hear. Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is God Provides and Protects. As you know, we have been discussing the soon return of Jesus to this earth. We're just doing a little short series. There's only two more lessons after tonight, and then I'm going to bring it to an end. My goal isn't to do a detailed study. We've done detailed studies in other series. All I'm trying to do is deal with the fear and confusion that arises out of misinformation and lack of knowledge about this subject, and there is a lot of it. We've emphasized the point that the return of Jesus to this earth is not a freaky science fiction event stuck on the end of the Bible in a strange book called Revelation. It will be the culmination of God's plan of redemption, or his plan to deliver both men and the earth from bondage to sin, Satan, and corruption and death. That's what the second coming is all about. Like I say, it's not a freaky deal. It's the completion of the plan of redemption. God's been talking about the end since the beginning because a plan has been unfolding. Since the first man, Adam, disobeyed God and brought sin, corruption, and death into this earth, God has been working to undo it. Only the doctrine of salvation is mentioned more often in Scripture than the second coming of Jesus. I don't know if you knew that or not. I don't remember if I've put that fact in the previous lessons. It was a nutty week. There's probably a gazillion typo errors in this lesson. I didn't get it done until like 5:30 tonight, which is really late, so I apologize. So if you see something big, let me know before we send it out over the email thing on Sunday. I don't want to send something out that says, "We love Satan," or something like that, because I hit the wrong key. So if you see something big, please let me know, because this one I think is going to be really rough. But as I was saying, only the doctrine of salvation is mentioned more often in Scripture than the second coming of Jesus, but that's appropriate because the second coming will complete the plan of salvation or redemption, God's plan to deliver his creation from bondage to sin, Satan, corruption, and death, and to transform it into what he always intended it to be. Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago the first time to pay the price for sin so it could be removed and men and women can be transformed from sinners into holy, righteous sons and daughters of God. Salvation is transformational. We emphasize that a lot. That's the point, to change us from sinners into holy, righteous sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ and his redemptive work. Jesus is coming again in the not too distant future to complete the plan of redemption by renovating the earth and setting it free from bondage to corruption and death. He will then establish the visible kingdom of God on this earth, and God and his family will live on earth forever. Now, the Bible gives us a lot of information about the years just before Jesus' return. Now, obviously, we've covered a lot of ground. I think this is the fifth in this series. I think there's going to be eight all total. We've covered a lot of ground. I'd like to repeat it all because what I'm saying tonight is based on what we said in previous lessons. But we're making the point that the Bible does give a lot of information about the years just before the Lord's return. And it does tell us that the final 7 years before he returns, especially the last half of those 7 years, the last 3.5 years prior to his return, are going to bring the greatest destruction to the earth that the earth has ever seen, the greatest tribulation to the earth has ever seen. Like I said a moment ago, we're not going into detail about the chaos and destruction of this that particular period. We've done it in other series. I'm just trying to give you a framework of major events to clear up confusion and to help you deal with fear. In the years, and we discussed this last week, in the years before Christ returns, Satan is going to offer the world his counterfeit of Jesus. He's commonly called the Antichrist. I'm trying not to use those kind of words, tribulation, Antichrist, because they're so loaded with preconceived ideas. But the devil's going to offer the world his counterfeit of Jesus. He'll be a world ruler. The devil's purpose in doing this is to try to hold on to his kingdom on the earth. The Bible calls the devil the god of this world, small g. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But he took authority in the earth away from Adam when Adam and Eve disobeyed him. And now he runs free. He was judged at the cross, but he has not yet been subjugated. And Jesus will do that when he returns in the not too distant future. Through this man, the actions of this Satan-inspired man, he's called the son of perdition by Paul. Perdition means destruction. This son of destruction and the responses of the people of earth to him, there will be much destruction in these years. The man himself, the stuff he does, and the responses of people to his actions will cause a lot of hell and heartache in the last few years on this earth before Jesus returns. The scripture tells us that through peace he's going to destroy many. It'll look like he's brought the answers to the world's problems, but it won't turn out that way. Now, we've also made the point that one of our goals in this series is to defreakicize the second coming, okay? Now, I made that word up. I had a really hard time to get the computer to let me write it. You know, it won't correct the stuff you need, and then it will do this. But to so many people, the second coming is just freaky. We've all been to prophecy seminars, or you've seen something on TV where, you know, all the charts are set up and you see this big red dragon and it's got all these heads and there's horns and crowns and it just seems really freaky. Well, we're trying to defreakicize the second coming. I haven't addressed this yet, so I've just sort of stuck it in right here because I thought this would be a good place. We get the freaky ideas from some of the language in Scripture. If you've ever read the book of Daniel, or you've ever read the book of Revelation, I'll give you, there's some pretty freaky stuff in there. Okay? So let's talk about that for a minute. It almost sounds like they're describing some kind of zombie apocalypse on earth. You know, something just really weird. But both of these men, Daniel is called the Book of Revelation of the Old Testament. That's why I'm referring to Daniel. And he introduced the major topics that John writes about. John just got more details than Daniel did. But both men were using symbols as they wrote. They weren't trying to describe something freaky. They were using symbols. They were being given information about events thousands of years in the future. And they receive this information in their spirit. Now, I could do a whole lesson on this, but I'm sure you're familiar with this. Revelation chapter 1, John says, I was in the spirit on the day of the Lord, okay? Now, what does that mean? Whole can of worms for another day. But God, by the Holy Spirit, communicated the information these guys wrote to their spirit. Well, it's got to come out through your mind. That's still how God communicates to us. Hopefully next year that's we're going to address how God speaks to us and following his leading. I'm looking ahead to what we're going to deal with next year. But they got information that their spirits perceived, but they had no words in their head to match what was in their spirit. See, let's give an example here. Let's say you lived 2,000 years ago. Did they have automobiles 2,000 years ago? No, they did not. But let's say God wants to show you something connected to automobiles, and he communicates that to your spirit, and in your spirit you get it. But how would you ever convey what you're seeing in your spirit to a world that's never seen an engine, that's never seen rubber tires, that's never seen metal molded and shaped on that scale, or glass even? Many of you know history's my deal. I love history. Do you remember reading about Marco Polo in high school? And he was a European who traveled to China when China was just, there had been really no contact between the East and the West at this point, and it was like a foreign land. Well, it is a foreign land, but it was like a foreign, unknown, not real place when he set out to find it. He ended up being there for 20 years, and he saw all kinds of things that were not yet available in Europe. One of the things he saw was coal. And he finally comes back to his homeland, and he's trying to tell everybody about this stone that burns better than wood. Well, you couldn't possibly get a mental picture of that if all you knew was wood. Does that make sense? So John and Daniel, that's where they were at. They're receiving information from God in their spirit for which they had no words. And even if they had the words, the people they were given the information to wouldn't have known what they were talking about. Actually, to talk about this final power as a big dragon-like beast actually made more sense. That's a whole can of worms for another day. I'm not even going to open that one even a tiny bit. But here's the point. Daniel was a 4th century B.C. man. Most of the book of Daniel was communicated to him in 535 B.C. And John was a 1st century A.D. man. He got the information in Revelation in 95 A.D. And both of them are writing about 21st century life, technology, and warfare. So that's why they use symbols. They just did their best to express it. Now, you know, you might say, well, why didn't God do it different? Well, I'd say two things to you. First, when you get to heaven, you ask him, and then you come and tell me. I don't presume to know, okay? Then the second thing I would say is what I just said a moment ago. Even if God would have said to him, now, John, tell him about the nuclear war in Israel. And it's N-U-C-L-E-A. The people he was writing to wouldn't have understood what he was talking about. And see, we've already said the purpose of prophecy is not to give us something to talk about in a prophecy conference. It's to glorify God. So that when it finally comes to pass, you can look at it and go, isn't God amazing? He wrote it out down to the last detail. And when all this stuff unfolds, everybody's going to burn their little prophecy charts with all the freaky stuff, because we're going to see what it is, and everybody's going to go, isn't God awesome? Now, these prophecies use so much symbolism, not because the events surrounding the return of Jesus are freaky, like a 10-headed dragon wearing crowns, but because these men had no other way to describe what they were seeing. Now, don't turn there in the interest of time, but you may be familiar with Revelation chapter 9. It talks about a locust swarm that comes up out of a pit, and it stings people, and they don't die, and, you know, people beg for death. Well, through the centuries, there have been various interpretations of what that means. For many centuries, Bible commentators said that, well, that's a demonic horde that's been confined underground for centuries, and it's going to be released at the end, and it will torment people. Well, maybe. But then in the 1990s, the interpretation began to change with the development of Apache combat helicopters, because people began to say, oh, look, you know, if you look at those really do look like a locust. And if you're a 5th century BC man or a 1st century AD man, and you're trying to describe seeing a helicopter fly overhead, you might compare it to a locust. So that became the standard interpretation. Well, technology, as you know, what was new in the 1990s is now old, long gone. And they're coming up with other ideas about it, what it might mean. I don't know if you're, I like to read about this stuff. I don't have a scientific bent at all. On the New Earth, I'm going to study this stuff in detail because I find it fascinating. But I like to read, this is like my lunch reading. When I want to get my mind just sort of clear, I read stuff about what scientists are experimenting with. And there are laboratories around the world that are working on splicing species together. They've actually done that in laboratory experiments. And some people are now thinking, well, maybe this horde is chimeras. A chimera is where you merge a couple species together, you know, like maybe a tail of a donkey and an ear of a rabbit or whatever. I'm just making stuff up. But that's a new theory about what it will be. And then I've even read there's speculation that it's some kind of drone technology. How many of you know drones are in the news every time you turn around with and I don't know enough to explain any of this, but they'll have a swarm hive neural network that'll enable them all to fly as a group. So what's the point? We'll see when it happens. We'll see when it happens. That's why I've emphasized nobody yet knows what every verse about the second coming means. And my philosophy is, I would rather focus on what is clearly revealed than spend hours trying to figure out what is not clear. We'll know what it is when it happens. It'll be clear what all these symbols mean when the events occur. And until then, we need to focus on what is clearly revealed in the scripture about these years leading up to Jesus' return. We said last week, it's clear from the scripture that we, the church, believers in Jesus, will not be here for this final kingdom and ruler. Remember last week I said it was revealed to Paul that there's actually two phases to Jesus' second coming. He'll come first in the clouds for his saints to take us off the earth. And then 7 years later, he'll come all the way to earth with his saints to cleanse it and establish his kingdom. We'll be taken off the earth. We'll be taken back to heaven. The events of those final 7 years actually can't begin until we're removed, according to the scripture. Now, here's another thing we've been trying to emphasize in this series. The information about the second coming can't mean something to us that's different than the people to whom it was originally given. Because this is somewhere in the outline. This is a rough one tonight, okay? Because I just... I mean, I'm done at 5:30, and normally I'm done way before then. There's way more people interested in the second coming than you and I. Everybody who's put faith in God's grace provided through the cross since Adam is interested in the return of Jesus, because everybody's coming back to live on the new earth. There's gazillions of people in heaven waiting for it. And although we have more information because of when we live, our understanding of it cannot be contrary to their understanding of it. Does that make sense? It's got to agree. And for us, the idea of us being taken off the earth has become the rapture. Who's going? Who isn't going? Is it pre-trib? Is it post-trib? Is it mid-trib? There's books written on it, arguments about it. Well, the people to whom Paul first gave that revelation, we're not going to read it. We've read it already. In the interest of time, we're not going to look at it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he, to encourage people who had lost loved ones and were wondering what's going to happen to them when Jesus comes back, he says, I got good news for you. Jesus is going to bring those people with him, and they're actually getting their bodies back before you guys do. Their bodies will be raised from the grave, made alive, immortal, incorruptible. They'll be reunited with it. Then our bodies will be changed and we'll all go back to heaven together. Trust me, nobody in Thessalonica, which is the group to whom Paul first wrote those words, nobody broke into a frenzied discussion of who's going and who's not going. They knew from the writings of the prophet Daniel that there were going to be tough times on the earth just before Jesus comes to establish his kingdom. But they also knew God would take care of his people. So they heard Paul's revelation as, well, I guess this is how God's going to take care of us. He's going to get us out of here. Did you know the word rapture wasn't even around till the 4th century? The Greek word there is harpazo. It's translated caught up together. In the 4th century, a guy by the name of Jerome translated the Bible into Latin. It's called the Vulgate Bible. If you're Catholic, I was raised Catholic, I'm familiar with the Vulgate Bible. He used the Latin word raptus for the Greek word harpazo when he was translating the line about we'll be caught up together with him. And from that word was, well, our word rapture, you know, like the romantic word, I'm so enraptured with you. That same word, okay? Same word. Praise the Lord. So my point is, one of my points in this series is to help you see it's not freaky. There's a whole lot more people involved in this than just us. And I want us to look at it the way that these people to whom this information was first given would have heard the information about the final years before Jesus returns to earth. They wouldn't have heard it as freaky. The conditions that produce the tribulation of these final years aren't going to come out of a vacuum. We aren't going to suddenly have a red dragon walking around on the earth. They'll be the natural culmination of a progression of events that are occurring even now. And you and I are dealing with them, whether you realize it or not. We're going to see increasingly difficult times on this earth prior to our departure from the earth. But the Bible assures us that God protects and provides. That's where I got tonight's title, God's Protection and His Provision. And that's really what I want to focus on in this lesson. What is His protection and what is His provision for us as we see the conditions setting up that will give rise to this final world ruler and all the chaos that he's going to bring. Now, I know we haven't looked at any verses yet. We will. I'm skipping over verses because we've looked at all these in previous lessons. The Bible reveals that just prior to the Lord's return, this final world ruler will preside over a worldwide government, a worldwide economy, and a worldwide religion. John was given extra details, more details. And in Revelation 13, you can read the whole chapter, you see that. He will preside over a worldwide government, economy, and religion. Now, that information is not given to scare believers in Jesus. That's what most of this stuff does. It scares believers in Jesus. But it wasn't given for that purpose. It was given to help us recognize what's going on in the world around us. Conditions are now setting up that will pave the way for this final world ruler and his worldwide kingdom. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, up until the end of the 20th century, with its massive technological innovations, worldwide systems were impossible. Okay? I mean, in 1750, you could not have had a worldwide government or a worldwide economy or even a worldwide religion. Why? Communication was, if you had paper or pencil and knew how to write, which is highly unlikely, but if you could scratch something on something and hand it to somebody who's walking the direction. Do you know, in the 1750s, a lot of people never went more than 2 miles beyond the spot where they were born. So communicate, it just wasn't technologically possible. See, people say, oh, it's always been like it's been today. People who say that, with all due respect, they're ignorant. I say that with all due respect. They don't know what, the Bible describes conditions near the return of the Lord. How? Why? Because God knows the future before it happens. He knew what would be going on in the world when he came, and he gave us enough information that we can look at signs that we're getting close. And the technological explosion that has made a worldwide system possible is here. Did you ever get a telemarketing call from India? You get them all the time. Well, that wasn't possible 50 years ago. That's what I mean. See, you don't pick the phone up and you hear a guy that's clearly has an Indian accent. You don't go, whoa, this is freaky. The Antichrist must be on the way. Freaky. No, it's just normal, natural. It's all just sort of developed. And that's what's going on in in society. The fact that it is now possible technologically to have this worldwide system, it shouldn't frighten us. It should help us recognize that the return of Jesus is near. See, and don't be troubled by what you see. I didn't put this in the outline, but let's take 666. People have written whole books to try to figure out what 666 means. Waste of time. We'll find out what it is when we get there, or when it happens. We'll be in heaven, but when it comes to pass. But here's the thing. For years, you know, you read a story about somebody refuses their Social Security check because it's got 666 in the number. No wonder people think we're idiots. I used to teach school, and I'd add up their points at the end of every chapter so every kid knew where they were. And every once in a while, it'd land on 666. I always changed it because I just didn't want the grief. You know, nobody wanted 666. Kids who had never darkened a church door in their life knew 666, devil number. See, it's not going to be freaky like that. It's going to be a natural process. A natural process. Nobody, and 666, since we're talking about it, you read in Revelation, it's not something you can accidentally get on you. Whoops, somebody tattooed it on my rear end. I'm stuck. I'm going to hell forever. You read it. It's, you voluntarily receive it as a sign of submission to an acknowledgement of the deity of this ruler. Just read it. It's in there. But okay, I digress. I should have got more sleep this week. Now, where am I at? Okay. See, I mentioned this a few weeks ago, but you have to understand, America has to decline as a world power. It has to, for world conditions to fit the scenario that we see in the Bible. It has to decline in power. So, as a world power, so that the center of power can shift back to the lands of the former Roman Empire, which is the region identified in Scripture as the hub of this final empire. We've already declined greatly. Now, this is not a political statement. It's a statement of fact. In the past 8 years, we have gone, pew, and it's going to continue. I don't care who wins next year, who's elected. We'll talk about election a little bit in, I think, next week's lesson. But here's the point. As we see our political leaders making decisions that are not in the best interest of America's national sovereignty, don't stand there and scream at the TV. Look up and be elated in joyous expectation like Jesus told us to do, because the completion of the plan of redemption is near. Do you remember that's where we started this little series? In Luke 21, Jesus said, when you see this stuff coming on the earth, look up. The Greek literally means be elated in joyous expectation. Instead of saying, oh, my Lord, what are we going to do? And how could they make that kind of a decision? Don't they know? Don't waste your energies on that. If you want to do something, pray for the person that made that decision. The most important thing is that people come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It really doesn't matter if a Republican or a Democrat gets elected. It really doesn't matter if they raise or lower the taxes. What matters is, are people going to heaven or not? Now, the idea that we are global citizens of a global world who must come together to deal with global problems has worked its way into human consciousness. But it's happened so naturally, people are actually unaware of what has been going on. See, we already have, and we're going to continue to give up more and more of our national sovereignty to world organizations. I mean, the president's going to a climate change thing next week. It's a world committee to talk about how to deal with climate change. Man-made global warming is a farce. I can do a whole lesson on that. There's no scientific evidence. But it's part of powers working behind the scenes to create a mental attitude that'll bring people together for the good of the world. The World War II generation is dying off. They wouldn't be willing to turn national sovereignty over to a world organization, but they're almost all gone. You can just see how things are coming together. But I'm saying this for you guys. Don't be afraid. Don't be frustrated. Recognize what's going on. Actually, it's exciting because it shows I want Jesus to come back. I want the junk in the earth gone. I don't like seeing people dead. I don't like to see people suffering. I don't like to see the hurt, hell, and heartache that's in this earth. And there'll be none of that on the new earth. Why would you want to hold on to this? And we'll discuss this in, I think, next week. We're not here to fix up society. We're here to preach the gospel, but that's next week. Okay. Now, we mentioned this last week, an apostate church that has abandoned the basic doctrines of the Christian faith is developing. It's doing well in the world. But see, it has to. There has to be one. Every denomination, even down to non-denominational charismatic churches, there's been a split between liberal, conservative, whatever names you want to use, people that are holding fast to orthodox teaching, and people who are abandoning it in favor of inclusiveness, all paths lead to God, we're here to fix the world up. It's troubling to watch, but recognize what's happening, because this is Satan's counterfeit of Christ. He's going to preside over a, quote, Christian church. But it won't be an orthodox Christian church. Seeker-friendly churches have left orthodox doctrine in favor of cultural relevance and inclusiveness. And if you like Oprah Winfrey, that's fine. But just so you understand, she is not a Christian. Oprah Winfrey, she's an example of somebody who mixes Christian principles with Eastern religions, concluding that all paths lead to God who is within us. I taped her series on the Believe thing. I just wanted to see. I knew where she was going to go with it. It's beautiful. It's moving, beautiful. It's going to move a whole lot of people to hell. Because the idea is all paths lead to God. Whatever your truth tradition is, that's all right. As long as, now some of us are farther along the way and we know we have divinity in us, and some of you little Hoosiers think that you got a sin nature, but we know better. But see, that stuff is here and it's only going to increase. True Christians will increasingly be labeled as haters and bigots. Just accept it. You're not a hater, you're not a bigot, but that label is thrown at and will be increasingly thrown at people who adhere to what the Bible says. You know, this apostate church is going to be thrilled when Christians are taken off the earth. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but how are they going to explain away millions of people disappearing from the earth? They're going to celebrate. Because we're the dead weights in society. Now, this is a whole can of worms for another night. Like I said, I like to read about this stuff. But there's what's called New Age philosophy. It's just a repackaging of Eastern religions, that ancient Eastern religions. But there's a whole stream in there that is awaiting a quantum leap in human evolution. I mean, they got scientific explanations and all this. But the point for our discussion is this. People who are not with the program and who are actually dragging the process forward, keeping progress from moving forward because they're drags on it, are going to be removed from the earth as part of the evolutionary process. There's whole philosophies based on that. So that has to happen because some of you have told your relatives about Jesus and they go, you know, and then you've told them, hey, Jesus is coming, the rapture's coming. You would figure that when you suddenly disappear, they're going to fall on their face and say, oh, my God, save me. And some of them are. See, some of the witnessing we're doing right now, it's not going to come to fruition until those 7 years. There are going to be people that you're talking to that realize, wait a minute, those people were right. Oh, God, forgive me. But they're going to be glad we're gone, because we're the dead weights. We're the haters. We're the biggers. Both Jesus and Paul said the times leading up to the Lord's return would see increased sin and religious deception. Look, I want to read this one to you. Look at 2 Timothy. Because I made reference to this last week, but we didn't read it. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We read the first five verses. Verse 1 says, "Know this, that in the last days perilous or fierce times shall come." And then Paul went on to list the sinful behavior of people that's going to create much of the chaos. And then in verse 5 he says, "They'll have a form of godliness, but they'll deny the transforming power thereof. From such turn away." Now drop down to verse 13 and 14. These are the ones I want to read tonight. It says, "But evil men and seducers..." Sinful men and deceivers, that's the idea there, sin and deception rampant at the end, "but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse." They'll get worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. "But continue thou," you continue, "in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." See, Paul is the one who's writing these scary verses. But he says, hey, just continue in the Word of God. Continue in the Word of God. The Word of God is able to make you wise unto salvation. That's not just salvation from hell. That's salvation from all the effects of sin in the earth. If there was ever a time to get good, solid Bible teaching, it's now. And as proof of where we're at, Bible reading is at an all-time low amongst Christians. And a good portion of the sermons that get preached on every Sunday morning across the country make little, if any, reference to the Bible. It's a pep talk. It's not teaching. It's a pep talk. I don't think I'm going to read this. Romans chapter 1, it's a lengthy passage. Paul goes into a description of what happens when people abandon God. He describes a downward spiral that ends up with the development of what he calls a reprobate mind. The Greek literally says a mind void of judgment. Now, this is not my definition. I heard a Bible teacher say this, and it's the best definition of a reprobate mind I've ever heard. It is a mind that is unable to make decisions in its own best interest. That is really good, and that is rampant in our culture today. People are unable to make decisions in their own best interest. We're going to see more and more reprobate decisions in government and society. Have you seen anything in the news recently where city ordinances have been passed or governments have initiated or established proposals, and you think, are you people crazy? Can't you see the end result of that? I mean, I heard a commentator say Russia is warning ISIS that they better stop their activities or else. And this is not a political comment here. I heard it on the news. Our own president is warning a school district that they need to let transgenders go in whatever bathroom they want. I think you can see the contrast there. What is that really where we need to be focusing our attention? Whatever your ideas are or aren't about any of that, those are decisions not in the best interest of government and society. Look at 2 Peter. We did not read this last week, but we made reference to it. And it will be increasingly difficult to watch all this unfold. It is hard to watch this stuff. That's why we're taking time to talk about this. I just want to encourage you, remember what's going on and keep your focus on God's Word. Here in 2 Peter, Peter wrote a lot about conditions leading up to the return of Jesus. And he made the point that Lot, Abraham's nephew Lot, who lived in Sodom before it was destroyed, was vexed by what he saw. Let me start in verse 6. I'm coming in the middle of a thought, which I'm not going to explain fully in the interest of time. "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them as an ensample unto all those that should after live ungodly, and deliver just Lot, or righteous Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation or manner of living of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Now, there's a couple of points in there. Lot was a righteous man. He was living in a very wicked city. And we're told here he was vexed by what he saw. There's two different words for vexed there. One of them is tortured. But he was troubled by what he saw. Now, I found that verse very encouraging. Because this is just where I'm coming from. I want every thought and every word and every action of mine to glorify God. Now, they don't fully yet. Even if nobody's looking. How many of you know only God knows what's going on in your head? I want every thought, every word, and every action of mine to glorify God. And like I say, they don't yet. I'm a finished work in progress. Fully God's son, but not yet fully conformed to the image of Christ. But some of the stuff I'm seeing, especially in the church, really gets to me. I mean, you probably figured that out through this series. Being a teacher of the Word of God, knowing the importance of right teaching, I love people. And it breaks my heart to see people misinformed because of the effect it has on them. And I get really frustrated sometimes at stuff I see, but I want to be godly. You know, I ask myself, would Jesus be this frustrated? You know, would this bother him? And I can't answer all those questions yet. I don't know. You know, I mean, I know Jesus didn't fling tools around the carpenter shop, so I'm sure of that. But did he get frustrated? So when I saw this, it really encouraged me. A righteous man living in the midst of wickedness was vexed by what he saw. And I thought, you know what? This is vexing to me. But see, notice what else it says. The Lord delivered him out of it. He was delivered out of it. That's the focus in Scripture, not who's going to be the Antichrist. Is he going to be a Muslim? Is he going to be this? What's he going to look? Who cares? We won't be here. What I want to know is, am I going to get out? And the answer is yes. Our lives will be increasingly affected by these reprobate decisions in negative ways. If taxes go up in the country, I don't care if you think it's a good idea or a bad idea, you gotta pay them. That's what I mean by this. We're gonna be increasingly affected by the reprobate decisions that are being made, and we need wisdom from God's Word about how to navigate through it all. Like I say, my hope is next year we're going to address following the leading of the Spirit and some of those things as we work through next year. Now, here's a question I get a lot, and I've thought a lot about it. How bad will conditions get before we're removed from the earth? That's a legitimate question. Let me give you some food for thought. I can't say definitively. There's nothing definite about it in the Scripture. But here's some points to consider. Turn to Matthew 24. I believe it's clear from Scripture that society's not going to collapse before we leave the earth. Some Christian TV shows, they're encouraging you buy your survival gear, store up food in the basement so that you can make it through the collapse of society. My first question would be, why would I want to? Why would I want to survive and live in a Mad Max world? You know, drop the bomb on my head. That's exactly how I feel about it. I'm going to heaven. And I'm looking ahead. I don't want to live in the basement eating crackers. I'm just being honest, you know. Praise the Lord. So, but it's clear from Scripture society's not going to collapse before we leave the earth. Let me give you the why I believe that. Jesus, Matthew 24, we've made reference to. This is that big, long discourse he gave when his disciples asked him, what will be the signs that your return is near? And the whole chapter, he addresses that. But let me just read, let me start in verse 37. But as the days of Noah is the Greek way they said Noah, that's Noah. But as in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. Now, there's tons of stuff in there that we're not going to address right now. But Jesus said it's going to be like it was in the days of Noah. Now, that means a lot of things, but I just want you to notice one point in connection with our discussion tonight. He said they're going to be eating and drinking and getting married, giving people in marriage. What is the point? Those are normal activities of life. If there was a collapse of society, a complete collapse, you wouldn't have that. Does that make sense? So that suggests to me, okay, it's going to be normal enough that the normal activities of life will go on. Also, this final ruler has to have something to rule over. And once he comes on the scene, there will only be 7 years until Jesus returns. If civilization has collapsed, 7 years isn't enough time to get it up and running again to fulfill what the scripture says. Does that make sense? Now, will our standard of living change here in America? I hope not, but I don't know. And see, a lot of that stuff, it changes gradually, and you don't even realize it. How many of you know when gas prices went from 98 cents a gallon up to $4, you didn't see people dying in the street of starvation? People just adjusted. Does that make sense? I mean, we just adjusted. Our style of living was altered. Now, it had ripple effects. You know, restaurants didn't bring in as much money, so some closed and people... But see, that's normal. I'm trying to take the freakazoid element out of this, is what I'm trying to do. Poor decisions, poor leadership, reprobate decisions, and increased warfare in the world will have an effect on our economy. And we will reap the consequences of it. You know, maybe you won't be able to go to McDonald's every week like you've been doing. But it won't be because there's a red dragon sitting on top of McDonald's with its tail swishing. It'll just be natural. See, then here's another question. Will we in America experience religious persecution? Well, actually, we already are. In terms of increasing attacks on religious freedom and religious expression directed at Christians. You don't have to do much research to find out. I just heard about a coach in Seattle. It was last week, a football coach. He prayed, it was voluntary prayer with Christian players on the team, unrelated to school activities, and they fired him. What is that? That's a reprobate decision. As they install a transgendered bathroom. Well, no, they don't even do that because that's specialized treatment. You can go in. I'm a boy today, so I'm going in the boy bathroom. I'm a girl today, so I'm going in the girl bathroom. And I have the right. So that's going to increase. And if you study, how far will these attacks go? Will it go beyond curtailing freedom of speech to physical persecution? I do think the tax exempt status will be taken away from the church before we go. Will we see physical persecution? I don't know. It's impossible to say. But see, that's why we need to take our attention off of details that aren't clear at this point, such as who is the Antichrist and what 666 means, and build our faith in God's provision and protection. See, that's the point I'm going for tonight. Instead of focusing on these extraneous details we can't figure out anyway, we need to be building our faith in God's provision and protection because the days are going to get rougher in the next few years. Here in Matthew 24, when Jesus told his followers that the temple was going to be destroyed, that's how this chapter starts out. They're admiring the buildings of the temple, and Jesus says, hey, it's all going to be destroyed. When he told them that, they asked him, well, when's it going to happen? What will be the signs of your return and the end of this age? None of it scared them. It didn't scare them. They weren't freaked out by the news that the temple, the heart of their religious and cultural life, was going to be destroyed. They already knew from the prophets that the Lord's establishment of his kingdom on earth is going to be preceded by war in Israel. Let me just read you a couple of these verses. I want to make sure... time-wise, I don't run out of time. Look at Zechariah. If you can't find Zechariah, you can look it up later. It's a tiny little. Zechariah is up there with Daniel and Revelation in terms of apocalyptic information. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 2, it says, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut to pieces, though all people of the earth shall be gathered together against it." Now, see, we read that. That doesn't mean a lot to us. Our dad, he's in heaven. He was World War II. I'll never forget this. I don't know, Richard, if you would remember this. You were probably a preteen. We were sitting at our grandma's house for Thanksgiving, and something about Israel was in the news. And Israel, it only came back into existence in 1948. So this could have been late 50s or probably early 60s. We're sitting at her table at Thanksgiving, and my dad, he's going, "Who the heck cares about Israel?" Only he didn't say it that politely. He goes, "It's just a little desert place. Who the heck cares about it?" And now he's a World War II vet. You know, he's thinking, we got to defeat Hitler. We got to defeat Japan. And now you're talking about Israel? Who cares? Well, that I now know that's fulfillment of prophecy, that the world's attention will be focused on it. But the point for our discussion is this. The guys Jesus talked to that day outside the temple when he said the temple's going to be destroyed, they already knew that. And they knew that the leader of the final kingdom in place at that time is going to, the final leader of the final kingdom in place when Jesus returns is going to bring great tribulation to the world. They knew that he's going to war against God's people, actually succeeding for a time. All that's in the book of Daniel. But they were also assured from Daniel and Zechariah that God will protect and provide for his people, so they weren't freaked out by it. And none of that is in Revelation. It's amplified in Revelation, but they already got that from Daniel and from Zechariah. Now, go back to Matthew 24, sorry. Jesus reaffirmed that fact, that God protects and provides for his people no matter what. He reaffirmed that when he answered their question here in Matthew 24. Because he gave some specific instructions for people who will live through those final 7 years. Let me just read verse 15. "When ye therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothing. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, never shall be." Now, like I said, I was raised Catholic, and I didn't know they were reading from the Bible in the Mass until after I got saved. But I remember when they would read that passage. That used to scare the bejeebers out of me. I didn't know what it meant. It really scared me. But see, this is actually an awesome statement from the lips of Jesus, because there are people who are going to come to faith in Jesus in those final 7 years, and they are going to be attacked by this final world ruler. And Jesus tells them, the people who are living in Jerusalem and Judea, when you see what Daniel wrote about, the abomination of desolation, that's a fancy word, but they knew what he meant. When you see this final ruler desecrate the temple by bringing a sacrilegious object into it. Now, Paul tells us, it was revealed to Paul, it would be a statue of this guy that he's going to want worshiped. But Jesus tells them, when you see that, get out of town immediately. Immediately. Head for the mountains. If I had a map of Israel, I could show you exactly where he's wanting them to go. Get out of town. You know, I'd read this, pray that your flight be not in winter. You know, well, see, that's freakazoid unless you understand the geography of Israel. Israel has what are called wadis, W-A-D-I. Those are riverbeds that dry up in the dry season, But in the rainy season, Israel basically has two seasons, rainy and dry, winter and summer. When the rains come, those wadis fill up with water and there's flash floods. Well, the wadis come down from the mountains and these guys are supposed to flee to the mountains. So hope it's not in winter because that's the rainy season and that's when floods are. But my point is, for people who live through this, they're going to have in their hands instructions from Jesus. We're not going to turn over there in the interest of time, but the book of Zechariah in chapter 14, he was shown that when the Redeemer comes, there's going to be catastrophe and destruction, but God's people should flee to the mountains. And then it was revealed to John in chapter 12 of Revelation that the earth will hide God's people until this time of calamity is past. In other words, there's instructions in there for people who are going to live through this. In fact, the people that have the book of Revelation will have a play-by-play account of the events as they unfold. Don't think of it as freakazoid. Think of it as God helping his people. Now, not us, because we won't be here. But do you get my point? Okay. Now, let's see where I'm at here. I wanted to tell, I got to back up for just a second here. When the church is taken off the earth at the catching away, once we go, there will not be a single believer in Jesus on the earth because they'll all be taken off the earth. They'll all be taken off the earth. But that won't last long. We could do a whole lesson on this. God's purposes are always redemptive. And he's going to gather a huge harvest out of the earth on those last 7 years. As you read through Revelation and see some of the freaky stuff, don't think freaky. There are going to be more supernatural signs of the reality of God given during those final 7 years than ever before in the history of man. They'll be a lot like the plagues of Egypt. Remember reading about them? If you read about them, God demonstrated, he did that, not because he's a mean God and because he was trying to hurt anybody. Up until the last one, none of them were deadly. He was trying to show idol-worshipping Egyptians, there is no frog God. There is no lice God. There is no storm God. I'm the only power. I control all that stuff. The scripture tells us Egyptians actually came to faith in God through that stuff. And it was also to show Israel, I'm bigger than anything that can come against you. Well, in those final 7 years, God is going to demonstrate himself like that again. Here's some of the things you see in Revelation. There's going to be signs in the heavens and on the earth, including three massive earthquakes. I think next week we're going to talk more about signs in the heavens. Because we just went through a whole big thing about signs in the heavens that turned out to be nothing, but somebody made a lot of money selling books. There's going to be two witnesses with supernatural powers who are going to oppose the final world ruler. And for 3 years, they'll be protected, but then they'll be killed by him. But God is going to raise them from the dead. And Revelation 11 says the whole world is going to see it. Now, you know, 150 years ago, you read, how could the whole world see something like that? Well, now just turn on CNN. How many newscasts do we see something happening live on the other side of the world? And we see it from start to finish. Well, what's the point? There are going to be people who see that. Dead people who laid in the streets for 3 days, raised up, and they're going to be taken straight to heaven, and the cameras will watch them go. That's going to bring people to faith in God. God is going to sovereignly call 144,000 Jewish men, like he did the Apostle Paul, to preach the gospel, and they'll have a massive harvest of souls. An angel is even going to preach the gospel. This is the only time in history that's ever happened. Angels don't preach the gospel. We do. But during these final 7 years, an angel is going to fly around preaching the gospel. How about that? I think I'd take a track he passes out. But see, the point is everybody's going to hear him in the whole world so they can make a definitive choice for or against God before time runs out. And like I said a moment ago, there's going to be a book in hand, available to describe to people exactly what's going on, telling them what will happen before it happens, namely the book of Revelation. And the result of all this, I'm not reading any verses, but I got them down there. The result of all this is a great harvest of souls out of the tribulation. Multitudes will be saved, acknowledging Jesus as Savior and Lord. When John was in heaven getting the information that he put in the book of Revelation, he saw him. He saw him. Couldn't even number the people that'll be saved. So, let me say this before I say that. It's clear from the book of Revelation that many of these people who come to faith in these final 7 years will be martyred for their faith in Christ. This final world ruler will demand worship, and anybody who refuses to worship him will have a death sentence over their head. Some will escape, but many will be martyred. Turn to Acts chapter 7. I believe in just being real. I mean, we've all seen the pictures of what ISIS does to Christians, and that is terrifying. You go, why didn't God intervene? Well, let me ask you this question. Why didn't God intervene when Stephen got stoned to death? The first Christian. That's life in a sin-cursed earth. But see, the disciples got a bird's-eye view with Stephen's death of how God assists his people, even in that circumstance. Turn to the very end of the chapter. Let me start in verse 54. But Stephen begins to preach to the religious leaders, and they just go berserk. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And then they cried with a loud voice and stopped up their ears and ran on him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. We could do a whole lesson here, but this is powerful. Here he is. He's being stoned to death. What happens? The veil's pulled back. He gets to see into another dimension. You and I know it is heaven. Jesus personally meets him. And there's so much grace available there that his death is described as him going to sleep. And as he dozes off, he forgives the people who are killing him. If you read, I got a book called Fox's Book of Martyrs. Some of you are familiar with it. It gives historical accounts of people martyred through the centuries. We have examples in the historical record of Christians when Rome was still in power, being burned at the stake, being attacked by lions in the Colosseum, and they're singing and praising God. You can't do that by natural human power. The grace of God enabled them to deal with it. So, do I want to get my head cut off by an ISIS person? Actually, I don't. But in terms of eternity, A, that's nothing, and B, God's grace will help me deal with it. And worst case scenario, I have about 35 seconds of intense pain, and then I step into heaven. I think I can handle it. And I'm just being honest here. I like to look at the worst thing that could happen and ask myself, is that bigger than God? And I have yet to find anything bigger than God, including being martyred. So, well then, John, when he gets the book of Revelation given to him, when he has this visitation, he goes up into heaven. Ooh, did I forget to put that down there? I forgot the reference. It's John. It's Revelation chapter 6. I'm not sure what verses. But he sees the tribulation martyrs. Let me read that. I should be done on time tonight, I think. I hope. I pray. Okay. Revelation chapter 6. I did not put that on there. Let me start in verse 9. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. These are tribulation martyrs. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that you should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. John saw these martyrs who had come out of the tribulation. They're in heaven. Now we read that and we go, but See, the first people who would have gotten that information knew people who were being killed for their faith in Christ. And John is able to say, I saw them. I saw them. They haven't ceased to exist. They're in heaven, and they're up there rooting for us. They're looking forward to when they can come back to earth, and Jesus carries out justice in the earth and makes things right. See, what is that? That's that eternal perspective. We'll discuss that more, I don't know, next week or the week after. One theme we see over and over again in the scripture is that God protects and provides for his people. Let me just run through a few examples for you that relate to our discussion, and we'll bring this thing to a close. I don't think we're going to turn to this one because it's familiar. 1 Kings chapter 17. Israel experienced a calamity that was the direct result of foolish, sinful choices on the part of the nation's leadership. Now, that's got my attention because we're living in a time when there's going to be more and more foolish and sinful choices on the part of our leadership in the nation. I don't care who gets elected. It's the times we're in. There was a huge famine in the land because there was no rain falling and no dew. God told them when they entered the land, if you worship idols, one of the things that's going to happen is the heavens will be shut up. They'll be like brass. Now, we've interpreted that to mean the heavens are like brass and my prayers aren't getting through. If you go and read it, it has nothing to do with that. I'm not saying your prayers aren't getting answered, but that may be because you don't know how to pray in line with the scripture, but that's a whole can of worms for another night. It simply means the heavens will be closed up and there won't be rain and dew, so there won't be food. If your leaders do sinful stuff, yes, that will happen. So, okay, we got a situation where there is famine due to sinful, foolish choices on the part of the leadership. King Ahab of Israel took the nation into Baal worship, the worship of the god Baal. But we find out that God provided supernaturally for a man who refused to abandon God, Elijah, the prophet. God told him to go to a specific brook, the brook of Cherith, which he did, and there was water there, so he had water. And two times a day, ravens brought him bread and flesh. So he had food and water. But then the brook dried up, and God said, now I want you to go to the village of Zarephath. There's a lady there who's going to take care of you. Well, he gets there and he finds a lady who's gathering sticks because she's going to cook her last meal. She's got enough flour and enough oil to make some loaves of bread for herself and her kid. They're going to eat their last meal and die. And the prophet, under the direction of the Lord, says, if you give me a little loaf, you'll have food all the way through the famine until the rains return. Well, that's exactly what happens. Now, you've all heard that story. You're all nodding, but let's be specific here. In church, that is a woo-hoo, woo-hoo. Let me ask you a question. Do you really want to eat a piece of meat that was carried to you in birds' feet? Birds' feet. They walk in their own poo. Now, I'm not trying to be disrespectful. I'm trying to say, let's just be real. Times may get a little difficult. Oh, that's okay with me. Well, Israel, on the way to the promised land, got awful sick and tired of manna, supernatural angels' food, and they're complaining about it. Water coming out of a rock for them. They're complaining about it. See, my point is, get your focus right on God. We're only passing through. He'll get me through until he gets me out. But here is a case where a national leader made a decision that affected Joe Blow living in the society, and God took care of him. Look at Psalm 37 real quick. Okay, I got 2 minutes here. Psalm 37. Psalm 37 is an awesome psalm. We could do the whole lesson on it. The theme of the psalm is don't fret when you see evildoers prospering because it's short-lived. That's the theme. We live in a time when wickedness is prospering. Don't be upset about it. That prosperity is short-lived. Verse 9 says, for evildoers shall be caught up, cut off, but they that wait upon the Lord shall inherit the earth. The Amplified there says, but those that wait in hope and look for the Lord in the end shall inherit the earth. Now, see, we hear that as, oh, the meek shall inherit the earth. Hallelujah. But see, to these people, they knew what that meant. Our destiny is to live on earth. A renewed, renovated, new earth. That's how they heard it. Whoa, yeah, okay, it's icky right now, and the wicked people are making our lives miserable, but it's not always going to be like this. They'll be gone, and the earth will be ours. That's how they would have heard this. Verse 11, but the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. That word peace there is shalom. Nothing missing, nothing broken. Drop down to verse 22. For such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off. Drop down to verse 29. The righteous shall inherit the land and shall dwell therein forever. So keep your focus. This all going to be made right. But then back up. While we're waiting for things to be made right, let me read you a couple other statements. Verse 25. For I have been young and am now old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging for bread. God's promises, even when wickedness abounds, he takes care of his seed, his people. Drop down to verse 39 and 40. But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. See, he was Stephen's strength when he was getting stoned to death. He was Elijah's strength when he was eating food brought to him by birds. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. That's just another way of saying he'll get you through until he gets you out. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. Notice that. Because they trust in him. Trust is the Old Testament word for faith. I'm going to read this one off the outline. This is Psalm 33, verses 18 and 19. They will survive through hard times, even in famine. They will have more than enough. That's the New Living Translation of verse 19. Oh, wait, that ain't right. That is a right translation. I think I got the wrong name. But the Lord watches over those that fear him, who rely on his unfailing love. He rescues them from death and keeps them alive in time of famine. That's a promise from Almighty God, friends. He keeps us alive in times of shortage. We may see shortage ahead. I don't know. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. This will be our last verse. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter was a man who was familiar with the writings of the Old Testament prophets. He was a man who walked and talked with Jesus about his first and his second coming. Peter knew he was there that day when Jesus delivered the Olivet Discourse about the signs of his return. Peter knew from the prophets and from what Jesus said that times will get worse before they get better. He says as much in 2 Peter. But in the context of the second coming, he said that we're kept or guarded by God's power through our faith. Chapter 1, verse 5. Let me start in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us to his Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of the dead. In other words, Jesus has purchased a hope for us through his death, burial, and resurrection to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. There's more to life than just this life. You who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. What is the salvation ready to be revealed in the last times? It's the completion of the plan of redemption in connection with the coming of Jesus. But it says we're guarded by the power of God through faith. If there was ever a time to build our faith in God, his protection and his provision, that time is now. Don't feed on the headlines and the TV news and let that produce fear in you. Shut it off. Don't feed on Christian TV that shows you to, on Christian TV shows that tell you to store up food for the coming tribulation. Don't send them money to buy you and your family protection from calamity. We'll address that more. Feed your faith on what the Bible says about the days ahead. Feed your faith with God's promises to protect and provide for his own and preserve us unto his heavenly kingdom. Amen? Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption. We thank you for your provision for us in the good times and your provision for us in the bad times. Father, we purpose in our hearts to take our focus off what we see and put our focus on your word. We purpose to take our attention off the bad stuff and put our attention on the fact that you are soon to return to establish your kingdom on this earth. And we thank you for it and we praise you for it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. I went over 5 minutes. Sorry. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.